You will turn in your Bibles this morning to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Yes, we're approaching the end of the book of Hebrews, but still much territory to cover and all full of very important topics that bear heavily upon our conversation and our walk here in this world. As you well know, the 11th chapter, as we've been going through that, has brought to our attention several, many of the lives of the saints that are recorded in the Old Testament, and I believe some as well that are referenced without name that would be found in the New Testament as well, that had suffered persecution and affliction and yet had continued to walk in faith. When we get to the 12th chapter, the writer begins with a conclusion. I know it's hard to go back and remember everything that's been said over the last several weeks about those that are found in the 11th chapter, that list of the faithful, if you will. But it all boils down to this one thing, this word wherefore. And so often in the Word of God, we read through the epistles especially, and we find men like Paul writing to us, and they will lay out argument after argument after argument, point after point after point, scripture after scripture after scripture, until they come to one of these words like therefore or wherefore. And they tell us that the argument is over and the time for agreeing or walking away has arrived. When Paul is finished, or I say Paul so often because I just have this feeling that the sound of his voice is here in this epistle, but at any rate, the writer has come to the point where, having given us so many examples of men and women who lived in faith and who by faith and through faith did great things, faith working in them to the end of those great things, it's come to the point now where he brings right down to where we are. The conclusion, the wherefore. And this is what he says to us: wherefore, seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Those may be two of the most memorable verses in all of the book of Hebrews. I suppose there's more people who know the conclusion verses than know what went before them or even what went after them. And that's okay, because it points out a very real, very timely, very important concept, principle, teaching, if you will, for every one of us here today. There comes a time when it's time to stop listening to the stories about other people and start running our own race. And it matters greatly how we run that race. I heard a story one time of a man who was competing in one of the Olympics. This might have been back in the 20s, I think it was. And he was he ran the marathon. You know what the marathon is? 26.2 miles of nonstop running. It's all done, well, you may say, well, what's the magic of 26.2 miles? Well, way back when, the Greeks were fighting, I believe it was the Persians, at the Battle of Marathon. And when the battle was over, a man by the name of Pheidippides became the messenger to bear the message of victory back to Athens. And he ran the 26.2 miles, uttered one word, Nike, which is the Greek for victory, and died. That's where we get the word marathon from. And everybody who runs a marathon knows, they may not know the story, but they know the distance. And they know that it's not simply a matter of just getting up off the couch one day and deciding, I think I'm going to go run a marathon. Now, I don't know how many people have seen the movie Forrest Gump, where Forrest just decides one day he's going to go out for a run. And he goes and he runs the town, then he runs the county line, then he runs the state line, then he runs all the way to the Pacific Ocean. When he gets there, he runs all the way to Maine, and then when he does it three times, I don't know, until one day he just decides he's run enough, and he goes home. We don't run this kind of race by just simply deciding one day, oh, I'm going to run it. Paul is a man, or the writer of Hebrews at least, was a man who made constant references to the things that people were familiar with. And one of the things that people were familiar with in this day and age was the emphasis upon athletics and the training involved in it and the competitions involved in it and the victories and glories that went with it and the shame that went with defeat. We still have all of those things around us. Millions and millions of people will sit down this afternoon, turn on the old TV, and watch two athletic teams chase a little pigskin ball around a field until they are all totally exhausted and one is proclaimed the winner or the loser. And people feel good or bad about whoever won. People did it yesterday afternoon at a lower level, college. People did it Friday night at an even lower level, high school. And it begins with Little League. And oh, we'd love to have our children involved in athletics. And we say, you know, it's because they need the exercise and they need the training, and all this is right. All this is right. You got to take care of your body. It's the only vehicle you're ever going to have that's going to carry you around in this world and do things for you until the day you die. So you might as well take care of it. Be a good steward, if of nothing else, be a good steward of your body. I'll leave that message alone. What we have here is that the writer is bringing us to the point where it's time for some action. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, do you feel it? Do you see that cloud? Do you feel it? You know, Jesus told Martha one time, I don't mean to keep picking on Martha, but it's just the words he chose to speak to her. And he told her, he says, Martha, Martha, you are compassed about, cumbered about with many cares. What that word means is like a curtain just drawn around. She was compassed about with many cares, and it kept her at that particular time from enjoying something that was of great benefit. What this writer is saying is that I've given you this cloud, this host of witnesses. Now, I looked up that word, what it means to be compassed about by a cloud. On a bright, sunny day, you go outside, sky is crystal clear, blue. And maybe on the horizon, or maybe in passing, there's one little old cloud, just white as can be. It's just fluffy, puffy, going across the sky till it disappears. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about one of those periods during the winter, perhaps, when the clouds roll in and they cover everything from horizon to horizon, and they get lower and lower and lower until in many places we find ourselves in the cloud and we are compassed about with a cloud. This is the idea he's getting at. The idea that we are not talking about one or two witnesses that may be here and there. We are talking about all of us being covered on top and surrounded front, back, and sides with an ever-present host of witnesses to the power of faith to overcome all our problems and bring us to victory at the end. We are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. I want to tell you, what we find in these couple of verses here is, you know, somehow or another, when I start in, I always end up with either 3 or 7 points here. So don't worry about remembering all of them, but I just want to get these out because they're all here. And one of the things is, in this message, we've got no excuse. We have got absolutely no excuse for sitting any longer and just looking at those who have gone before and done mighty things. I mean, it is wonderful to tell our children the stories about Noah and about Moses and about Abraham and about David slaying Goliath, and we tell those great stories and they're fascinated by them, and I tell you the stories and I hope you're childlike enough to be fascinated by the stories as well. But the point is, I'm not telling you stories to fascinate you. I'm not telling you stories to entertain you. I'm telling you stories because these are the ones who bring us to the point of action. Jesus Christ never left his hearers, and neither did the Apostle Paul, without this crisis point. And that's what crisis means. It's a point at which we got to do something. And what we do is we either confess the truth of what we've been hearing and act on it, or we deny any further interest in hearing the argument and we walk away from it back to whatever we were doing before. It requires some kind of, not a decision. You know, the world is, a lot of Christianity out there wants people to make decisions today. Decision for Christ. The Bible isn't interested in decisions. I can make a decision today, regret it tomorrow, and do everything I can to undo the decision I made. People make decisions all the time and then never follow through with them. Decisions are made all the time and people never commit themselves to them. Commitment is a lot different. Here's a little story. It's not designed to entertain you, just to illustrate a point. The pig and the chicken got together to talk about what they were going to have for breakfast. And the chicken said, "I think we ought to have ham and eggs." And the pig said, "Wait a minute." Says, "What you're saying is that you want to make a decision, but you want me to make a commitment." The chicken could do what he was going to do and walk away from it, but the pig could not. We're talking about decision being one thing and commitment being another. The writer of Hebrews here is talking about a commitment, and a commitment that is lifelong, and a commitment that recognizes all the problems that may arise along the way, the difficulties that are involved in running this race that he's talking about here. But one of the reasons we've got no excuse is because we've got encouragement. We are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. What excuse do you have for feeling sad about yourself when you look at that cloud of witnesses who have gone through worse things than you'll ever imagine going through, and they have lived joyful lives and faithful lives to the Lord? I mean, I'm humbled every time I read any of these stories in the Bible and see these people who are as full of faults and failures as you and I can, but when faith is working in their life, they are showing me that I've got no excuse for not crying out unto God to make active in my life that same kind of faith. Because it's not one faith for them and a different kind of faith for us. It's not a stronger faith for them and a weaker faith for us. It's all the same kind of faith because it all comes from the same kind of God. We have no reason for not being encouraged when we see this great cloud of witnesses all around us. As he goes on, he says, "We are surrounded or compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." I heard about a man who, down in Australia, I believe it was, who entered a race. Now, this race was an endurance race. I don't know how many hundreds of miles long it was, but nobody had ever completed it in under a certain time. I don't know what that time was. And those who entered it were professional runners, and they trained, and they had their strategy, and they did all this kind of stuff. This man was a farmer. And he came to the race in boots and his work clothes, and he ran that race. He wasn't as fast as all the others, but at night when they stopped to sleep and to load up on food, he kept running. You say, "Well, that sounds like the tortoise and the hare." It really does. Because, see, that man, he won that race. It took the rest of those runners a while to figure out that he was getting so far ahead of them that in spite of the fact that they were much faster than he was, that they couldn't keep the pace that he was keeping. He was steady, he was persistent, he was patient, and he won the race. And do you know that the next year, everybody changed the way that they ran that race? And it's never been run the same way since then. Nor have any other long endurance races been run the same way. One man running a race in a particular way changed the entire strategy with which people ran races. That's an amazing impact. Do you know that what the Bible gives to us, and it can happen in your life just like it has happened in the lives of thousands upon thousands of the Lord's people down through time, is that you can find one example, one witness sometimes in the Bible who will so radically change the way you look at how God's people deal with things that it will change how you do that as well. It will make you to be more effective than you could ever be without those witnesses. You've got encouragement. But here's one of the things that trips us up. Not many of us would want to run a race in boots. Not many of us would think that was a very smart thing to do. But how about this? How about if we had to run a race in boots with our shoelaces tied together? So we were hobbled the entire way. How comfortable do you think that would be? How effective do you think you would ever be? When he says here that let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, theologians have argued for centuries about what that sin that doth so easily beset us might be. I really don't know. But here's a couple things to consider. Those words, easily beset us, it means to skillfully entwine. As though there is something that is working very skillfully, very subtly to ensnare your feet so that you cannot run the way you should be running. When I use the word subtly, it ought to trigger something in your mind. A flag ought to go up and pull you immediately back to the first place in the Bible where you find the word subtle. And it's in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that God had made. I want to tell you something. I know, I don't know what it is in your life, but the sin that does so easily beset us is the one that very skillfully, without us even knowing it many times, wraps itself around our feet and snares us so that we are hobbled and we cannot run. Now, you wouldn't want to look at a 100-yard dash with six or eight or how many people run in a heat. You wouldn't want to look at that and all these people that can run 100 yards in less than 10 seconds, that they are handicapped by having their shoelaces tied together. What a ridiculous thing that would be. When somebody runs a race, they're supposed to be unhindered and unhampered. Now, what about this? I've seen people before. I knew a man one time who was going to climb Mount Everest. My boys were in Boy Scouts. He came to the Boy Scout troop meeting, and he went through all of his preparation, things he'd done to train. And do you know what? Stone Mountain down here in Atlanta, it's not particularly hard to get up and down. Hundreds of people do it all the time. But how about if you had to carry sackcrete on your back while you were doing it? 80-pound sack of sackcrete. That's what he did to train. He went up and down, carrying that sack of 80 pounds. Now, I've carried a 50-pound pack. I've carried 50 pounds of fat on me. And one day when all that was gone and I put the pack on and realized what I'd been carrying around, I couldn't believe how much of a hindrance it had been to me. But I want to tell you something. When he says here to let us lay aside every weight, he's not talking about just one or two. How many of us today, you just look in the mirror. I'm not here to judge anybody, but how many of us here today are carrying around a lot of mental, spiritual, emotional weight? I'm not even talking about any other kind. I'm just talking about the emotional baggage that we try to carry around. You ever seen anybody run through the airport carrying all their bags with them, trying to make that airplane that they're almost late for? I'm telling you what, it's a sad sight to see. But I've been there. And I could go a lot faster if I didn't have to drag that stupid bag with me and try to carry it as well as me. What kind of weights do you carry around with you? You know you got a weight that you're carrying around when suddenly it's gone and you realize how much lighter your whole spirit and soul may be. Well, I'd like to get rid of all of that. Well, you know, the Bible's full of verses that talk about it. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Wouldn't you like to have rest from all of those things that are this heavy weight that he's speaking about here? Peter tells us, and I believe Peter had come to learn this, but Peter tells us that we can roll all of our cares upon him. We can roll all of our burdens upon him because he cares for us. You know what's implied in that whole thing? It's the casting of care. And what it is, it's the idea that a wagon comes up alongside of a loading dock, and the people who are in charge of the load actually roll it off onto the wagon. They don't really pick it up themselves, they just roll it off onto the wagon, and the wagon carries it. What about your weights? What have you recently given up unto the Lord? Because it just was a burden that you really didn't need to bear. In fact, I'll tell you this much. How many of our worries are nothing more than weights that we don't need to carry? Why? I'll tell you why. Because half of our worries reside in the past. And how much can you do to change the past? Not a thing. The other half of our worries reside in the future. And what can you do to control the future? Not much, but who can? Who can correct the past? Who can guide the future? Isn't it the Lord Himself? So why in the world are you trying to do what only He can do? Oh, but this is just something, if I don't worry about it, nobody will worry about it. Oh yeah, if you don't worry about it, Jesus will worry about it. And what will you do with your time if you don't have to worry about something? You know, some people, they kind of schedule their whole day around worry. They wake up in the morning wondering what it is they have to worry about. Did I forget to worry about something? Go to bed at night, boy, I got a lot of things to worry about, but I got to get some sleep so tomorrow I can carry all that around with me. What's the Lord telling us? He's saying, bring your burdens to me because I've got other things for you to do that are far more productive, and you need to set aside every weight in the sin that so easily ensnares you, whatever it may be. And then, this other thing, the Lord gives us a strategy. You know, it's one thing, I'll tell you what, you take the person who just has natural speed. Do you know the coaches will tell you that however fast somebody's running with proper training and proper strategies, they can run faster. And however slow somebody may run, with proper training and proper strategies, they can run faster. What's under consideration here is winning the race. It's running the race and getting to the end of it. Now, next weekend, if y'all want to see something ridiculous, you just come out to Hancock Park here about 8 o'clock in the morning, and you'll see your pastor dressed up in his running clothes getting ready to run a 5K run. It's going to go somewhere through town and then down to the reservoir, and then back up that long hill all the way up into town. And if you want to see something that your pastor is not going to do in running that 3 miles or five, it's 5 kilometers, 3 miles or so, he's not going to sprint at the start. Don't look for him to be out there in front because he's going to be bringing up the rear. You know why? Because I've learned that I can sprint a little distance, but I can't sprint for a long distance. And that's pretty much the way we all. If I said, okay, folks, this is our activity for the morning. We're all going to get up here and run around the parking lot. Little Jack over here, he might be so enthusiastic, he just takes off like a streak of lightning. But you know what? I've been in enough races to see the little kids and young, inexperienced kids, and they take off like lightning. And then old me plodding along passes them because they grow weary and tired because they run out of their energy. And what we need is a strategy, brethren, because even God's people get tired. Even God's people just run out of energy. So how better can we learn to run our race? Well, the Lord has a strategy. Run it with patience. A patient runner. I want to leave you with that. I mean, I'm not done this morning. I know, but we got a lot more to cover here. But the Lord gives us a strategy, and it's run with patience. It's all well and good, and it's very impressive to see somebody start off all full of energy and just going full bore and blazes, guns blazing and everything. But you don't want to see that person off on the side of the road with their engine burned out and them of no more use. You want someone to get to the end of the course. Well, that's what's all under consideration. Why would the Lord choose for us to be, let me just put it this way. Do you think the Lord wants us to be shooting stars or burning lights? There isn't a single place in the Bible where he talks about us being shooting stars. Oh, they're ever so impressive. Go out on a night, see shooting stars just flashing across. You know how long they last? About that long. But I'll tell you what's more useful is when you have a candle lit and it burns for hours and hours and hours and gives light to the whole house. What is the church to be? A shooting star? Or let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Men, do not light a candle and put it under a bushel. They put it on a candlestick so that it can give light to the whole house. The Lord Jesus would have us to be patient in our running. And I looked that word up by the word what patience means, because some people have the idea that it is kind of like stoic fatalism. We just sit and do nothing. That's patience. We tell our children, be patient. And what we mean for the most part is just be still. And so we get the idea as we grow up that, well, the Bible tells us to be patient, so I guess that means we just sit down and do nothing. The Lord told the children of Israel at the Red Sea, be still and see, you know, that I am God. Said, be still and see the salvation of the Lord. Well, being still is not the same thing as being patient. Being patient, I looked that up. Here's what it means. It means to exert oneself, to strive hard, the exertion of all of one's effort to attain a goal, often at extreme peril. How does all that translate to us? It means we continue to do the thing we should be doing regardless of what it's costing us for as long as it needs to be done in order for us to get to the end of the course. Look at the life of any of these witnesses that surround us, and you will see those who lived patiently because of faith being in their lives. How do we get patience? Patience, like faith, comes from the Lord and His work in our hearts. Luke, turn over to the Gospel of Luke. If you got your Bible there, turn over to Luke chapter 8. This is Luke's rendering of the parable of the sower. And in Luke chapter 8, beginning verse 14, I'm not going to read about all the places where seed fell, But let's begin. Oh, well, let's go back to verse 11. I will read all of this. Now, the parable is this, his interpretation. He's interpreting for them. The parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which are for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. How is it that the good seed is brought forth to perfect fruit? It's through patience. That is, the plant patiently grows until the harvest is brought forth. Now, those in the good ground didn't come up as quick as those on the rock, on the stony ground. And that grew up pretty quick, very impressive. But it burned out as soon as the heat and the trial and tribulation came along. The Lord tells this parable because He wants us to treasure the seed that falls into our lives. Remember, the seed is the Word of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. And I want to tell you, the good news is not just part of the Word of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. The good news is what God tells us about Him saving us through grace in all of its many aspects and forms. Every time we open up the Word of God and read about God's blessings upon us, we're reading good news. We're reading gospel. And we ought to treasure that Word so that it can patiently bring forth fruit to perfection in our lives. This is to the glory of God, and it's to our salvation, because that Word has a saving influence in our lives. Well, also in Luke chapter 21, if you will, turn over there. Luke chapter 21. Over here in this 21st chapter, Jesus is explaining or giving to the disciples an outline of what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem when judgment comes upon that place. And we read over Matthew chapter 24 and we get the same thing, but this is just worded differently. And besides that, it suits my purposes to turn you over here this morning. So beginning in verse 12, it's chapter 21, verse 12. But before all these, that is all these other bad things that are going to happen, before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you. Well, that would be guaranteed to get rid of about half of them already, right? Delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Why would there have been anybody left to give a testimony of what Jesus had done if every one of them quit at that point? Not likely there'd be any witnesses, because men and women do not just seek out being persecuted and being tried and being put in prison. They don't seek that out as a way of life. They have to be valuing something more, much more deeply and much higher, in order to be able to patiently endure that. Let's read on a little bit and listen to this. He says, "And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls." How would any of these men and women, whom Jesus is saying are going to go through this, how would any of them, knowing beforehand that this was going to happen, not make every available step that they could to escape it? But he says, even your families will turn against you. In fact, you'll be hated of all men for my sake. Some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. That sounds contradictory, doesn't it? But it tells me that what he is talking about here is that we don't need to worry if our bodies are killed by men, because we're not going to die anyway. He's going to raise us from the dead. It may look like we've perished because they put our body in the ground or whatever, but He's going to raise those bodies back up, and there's not a hair of our head that will perish in the process. That's the long-term view. That's really long term. But here's his message to them. Here's the strategy for them going forward into all of this. He says, in your patience possess ye your soul. Long time ago, I got up one morning in the dark and went stumbling through the living room and bumped into some piece of furniture and, you know, rattled some stuff around. And from the bedroom, I hear the voice of my beloved wife instructing me to get control. This is what Jesus is telling his people here. Keep control. How many of us are satisfied with the level of control we have over our soul? How many of you fear just pops in there and it's like you can't root it out to save your life. You just ride, it just rides you. You don't ride it, it rides you. How many of us envy? How many of us jealousy? How many of us anger? How many of us, you pick anything in the Bible that the Lord looks and says, I want my people doing this. And how it just gets in there and it gets control and we lose control of our soul. We aren't joyful. We aren't peaceful. We aren't restful. Because something else has got control of us. And yet Jesus' words, in your patience possess ye your soul. Now that's a strategy, brethren. That's a strategy. That's why we have no excuse. The great coach, if you will, has given us the strategy of how to run this race. And not only that, but as every good coach and instructor will do, he gives us the tools to run it with. He gives us good stuff. I told you at the beginning about that man who ran that long, long race in his work boots. But if you've ever done any running or any jogging or even walking, you want a pair of comfortable shoes, don't you? You want some good equipment. Instead of wearing a heavy old wool shirt, maybe in the summer when you're running, you might want to have one of those Wonder Fibers, you know, that wicks all the sweat away, and you just run, you feel comfortable and cool. That's a big lie, but at any rate, you just, you know, it helps. That's the point. It doesn't take away the discomfort. It just helps. And all that the Lord gives us is designed to help us along the way. Why? Because he's trying to develop patience in our lives. How and why to that? Because by patience, we possess our souls and become effective witnesses when times of testimony are required of us. Romans chapter 5, 3 and 4. These are famous words. You've heard these many times before. Tribulation worketh patience. Come on, folks. I mean, you've seen enough athletic teams on TV that if all you think is that on Friday night, Saturday afternoon, or Sunday afternoon, they just load up on their pads and everything and just go out there and then start playing. You don't understand the hours and hours and hours of tribulation they go through in order to be able to perform when the time comes. They practice and practice and practice. They go through exercises and they lift weights and they train. And trust me, none of it is a picnic. It isn't a picnic for God's children either. As they take hold of God's word and as they begin to exercise with it and exercise, and as the coach, Jesus Christ, puts them through more difficult and more difficult exercises that require them to draw on all of this that they've been given in order to be better at what he would ultimately have them to do. The practice is never the point. The performance is the point. Reading the Bible for itself is literature. It's not the point. Reading the Bible, studying the Bible, praying over the Word of God is the preparation, but it's not the performance. Memorizing the Word of God just so we can feel like, boy, my memory's pretty good. I can remember some of the Word of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. I bet everybody here can quote John 3:16. Whether you know it or not. But so what? If it's just something you remember. Jesus gives tribulation in order to work patience into our lives. Not only that, but in chapter 8 of Romans, he says, if we hope, he says, then with patience do we wait. What's our greatest hope? It's not the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our resurrection is a consequence of that. Or how about his return? Whichever way it goes, we are looking to see the Lord of glory one day in our life. And it is the greatest hope we can ever have. And it comes from God. But if we have hope, which is one of the tools that God gives to us, if we have hope, then with patience do we wait for the revelation of those things. How impatient are you this day? You know, some people who turn away from following Jesus Christ because they get impatient. Well, he isn't giving me what I want right now. He's not doing for me what I want him to do right now. I am not right now as strong, as smart, as whatever as I'd like to be. And it's all his fault because he hasn't done what I want him to do right now. We grow impatient. And so then we give up and we go home. I want to tell you something. It's not all those people that come out to try out for the team who think they'd be good at it. Many of them are weeded out because they find out, or well, the coach does find out, just how impatient they really are. And to be honest, until they mature enough to be willing to develop patience, they will be little good to the team. I treasure and value everybody I've ever baptized, but I'm going to tell you, I know the reality of life. And there are some who get baptized and then they give up the training program. They are impatient, they are immature, and they give up and they quit. And they are never any good to the cause of Christ. I didn't say they're not going to be in heaven. I didn't say Jesus didn't die for them. I didn't say that they didn't have an experience of grace where they came to see and believe and trust in Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is that there is more to that than there's more to our being a disciple of Jesus Christ than just that. There is this whole idea of patiently growing in grace until we can serve the Master well in his kingdom. He gives us tribulation. He gives us hope. He also gives us comfort of the Scriptures. This is in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. He gives us comfort of the Scriptures to develop patience in us. Why should you read the Bible every day? Why should you read the New Testament over and over? Why should you read the Gospels to find out what Jesus taught? Because that's the way that patience is developed in you, is through the comfort of the Scriptures. You're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. And they're all shouting their encouragement to you. You can't discern one voice from another, perhaps because the sound of their encouragement is so loud it all blends together. And all you know if you have ears to hear and can hear is that there's a lot of voices encouraging me to patiently go forward in spite of how difficult the way may be. Where do we find that? In the Scriptures. They speak to us. Those in the Scriptures, they're dead, but being dead, they still speak. And I am so thankful to have the sound of their voice encouraging me every time I turn to their particular testimony and witness. In that same 15th chapter of Romans, Paul talks about consolation of the Father. Do you know that the Father consoles us through this whole thing? Yeah, he's putting us through our paces. He's bearing down on us pretty hard this, you know, right now. We're having a hard time, okay? But do you know what? Not only do we get comfort from the Scriptures, but through the Holy Spirit, which he has sent, because the Father has instructed him or called upon him to send the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, he consoles us. He says, it's going to be better farther on. In fact, we even have him, right? We sing it to encourage each other because the truth of that statement is real. It is better farther on. That doesn't mean tomorrow or the day after that. It might not be. But farther on, if you keep going far enough, it will be so much better that it will be more than worth all of the sweat and the blood and the temptation and the tribulation that you went through to get there. There's so many examples in the real world out here of that truth that I don't even have the time this morning. We're about out of time anyway. But I want to move on to another point here about the development of patience in our lives. Patience is developed in part because people are praying for you. The Apostle Paul wrote the Colossian church. I don't know if he'd ever been there or not, but he wrote to them. And he let them know that he was praying for them, that God would develop their patience. Wouldn't you like to have one of the apostles personally praying for you, for this church, that our patience might be developed by the Lord Himself? Do you not think that's part of how the Lord intercedes for us? Do you not think that is part of how in His wisdom He's working patience in us more and more, deeper and deeper? It's because there is somebody who is praying for us to that end. Well, Brother Hall, you know, I've had people tell me, well, I don't know what to pray for. The Bible says that we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Well, if we don't know what to pray for, we can learn what to pray for. All we have to do is take note of what the Apostle Paul prays for. Well, I know, but I want to be able to pray for things for myself. I never noticed Paul praying for himself, except that the Lord keep him going long enough to be of usefulness to His people. What I'm getting at is that the power of prayer is not in praying for myself. The power of prayer is in praying for others. How do you think you help bear one another's burdens? It's through prayer. How often do we find ourselves in prayer for our brothers and sisters? Not nearly enough that we don't feel guilty when I ask that question. Me included. Just remember that. Okay, here's another thing. The writer in this 11th chapter says we are to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Well, before I get to that, let me just hit this one point here in verse 1. He says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You know that runners in Paul's time, runners did not set their own course. Those who competed in the races, the course was set for them. It is for us as well. Do you think the Apostle Paul got to pick the course he ran? I mean, figuratively, that he ran in his life, in his ministry? Of course not. Do you think if he'd have known when he started everything that he was going to go through, that he'd been as likely to go through it all, trusting in the Lord? Maybe not holding back a little bit? I mean, he went through an awful lot. We can read about it in the Bible. We don't even have recorded most of it in the Acts, but he tells us what he went through. And I'll take his record as an accurate account. The point I'm trying to make is he stayed within the bounds of the course that was set for him. Patience enables us to do that. Paul ended up in Jerusalem, wanting to stay there to testify to his own people, arguing with the Lord in the temple in a vision, to the end that, well, if I can just stay here a little longer, you know, they will come around. I will be able to get to them. Until the Lord just cuts him off and says, silence. Get thee far hence unto the Gentiles. This is not where you belong. I want you out there among the Gentiles. And that's where Paul went. Point in all this is simply this. In any race, the lines are our friends. Do you know that in an Olympic race, that if you get out of your lane, you're disqualified? If you decide you don't like that outside lane, you want the inside lane because it looks like it's easier, less distance to run, so you just decide to scoot across there, you're disqualified. Do you know that if you don't complete the race, if you decide to shorten the course, you get disqualified? I was telling about this Olympic race back in the 20s. A man ran that in the marathon, and he was awarded the gold medal. First one back in the stadium, ran around the track, you know, across the finish line first. He won the gold medal. Until they found out that he had collapsed on the course some miles back, and some kind soul had given him a ride in the car to the stadium. And he got out and he finished the race. He was disqualified and experienced incredible shame, even down to this present time, when people consider that. Sorry, you got to stay within the lines and you got to finish the course that's been set. This is so significant that when Paul comes to the end of 2 Timothy, famous words, he said, "I've finished my course. I fought a good fight. I've finished my course." He says, "And henceforth, there's a crown of glory that's laid up for me." It's the person who finished the course who got the crown of victory. Brethren, I want you to finish your race. You're going to finish it one way or the other. You're going to come to the end of your life, however long that may be, and you're going to finish your course. I just don't want you to have been disqualified before you get to the end of it. I don't want you to get out of the race that's been set for you. I want you to be able to run it with patience and stay within the bounds of the course that God has set for you. It'll be different than somebody else, but you stay in that course and you learn patience and you run consistently. And when you come to the end of it all, you'll see the right coach waiting for you at the end. You got a cloud of witnesses surrounding you, cheering you on, encouraging you by their example. They've already completed their races and now they're in the stands. They're watching and observing. You've got witnesses around you on every hand that are alive in this world. And you need to rely upon their encouragement as well. But there at the end of your course stands the man, Christ Jesus. And he's the one who has finished his, and he's now looking back at you and me and encouraging us by his very, very standing at the finish line, calling us to run to him. Ever looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you know that that's the end of our course, is to sit with him in his throne in glory? He's finished his course. He endured everything for the joy that was set before him, not the happiness. He didn't just finish it so he could be done with it and over, and I'm glad that's over with. No, his joy is in seeing all those that he paid the price for join him in his throne as well. This is the encouragement of this word, brethren, because the Hebrews that this writer is writing to, they're believers, they're Christians, but they're in danger of not finishing their course. They're getting tired. They're getting impatient. And this writer wants them to be able to finish with the smile of Jesus on his face as they get to say as well, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course." I want that for you, brethren, and I want it for me. And may God, in his mercy and grace, bestow it through faith and patience in our lives as well. Let's turn to 574.